Our Father, we thank you that we have a gospel to proclaim. We thank you that you are sovereignly in control of those whom you choose to give the gift of faith to, yet you give us this great privilege of going out with the gospel, this gospel which has saved us. And we pray through this session you would help us to understand your goodness in salvation. We pray that you would, in your kindness, show us your grace and enable us to see the wonder of the salvation that we do not deserve. Amen.
Amen.
Well, it's good to hear from Tabs and Chris about that. I can think back to about 15 years ago. I was seeking to share the gospel, share Jesus with two of my friends. One was from uni. I'd been praying for him for years, inviting him to events. He'd come to a few things. And I had a bit of a breakthrough. He agreed to come to Christianity Explored. He came to the whole course. It was brilliantly run by the group leader. Wonderful talks, great discussion. He was involved intellectually, but no real response. He keeps on coming to carol events and guest events from time to time. But every time I talk to him after the talk and say, what did you make of it all? A super clear talk from the front. He'll say, oh, the decorations in this building really are very impressive. He'll say, amazing, you got so many people to come. And it's like there is nothing there. It's like he's dead spiritually. Another friend of mine I met at the rugby club. He only knew me for a few months at the same time, 15 years ago. He was intrigued that I was a Christian. I invited him to the Christianity Explored course, maybe the one straight after the one that it was very similar time. Exactly the same course. It came to week two on sin from Mark 7, speaking about the human heart. And he said it was like a truck had hit him. He said, that's me. And a few weeks later, he became a Christian. Why is that? Why did two people in the same circumstances, actually one who had more opportunity, have such different reactions? And if, as we saw in the previous talk, God is completely in control of all things, how is that fair? How does he allow some people to believe in the gospel and be saved, and yet not others? How does that impact how we think about God? How does that impact our own response to the gospel? What about evangelism and its purpose? Well, in the last talk, we considered the fact that God is sovereign, in control of all things. Now we're going to apply that to the whole area of salvation and evangelism. We began in Ephesians 2, and that is the text that I want to use as our basis. And we need to, first of all, begin to grapple with what is true of us by nature, what is true of all human beings because of the fall. And that is the stark fact, point one, that we are dead, all of us dead. Read with me again, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. There's so much here that is worth taking away in this passage. I want to encourage you to do that, but I just want to focus on a couple of things for now. And the first is our utter inability to respond to God, to please him, to do good. Verse 1, we were dead in our transgressions and sins. Eternal life, spiritual life, according to the Bible, is knowing God, responding and relating to our Creator. But we had as much ability to respond to God as a corpse does down at the mortuary, if you were to go down there this afternoon and prod it and poke it, to begin a conversation with it. No ability whatsoever. As Chris walks around the office, or as we walk near the tube and see all those people who look so alive, the Bible tells us, in truth, they are the walking dead, utterly incapable of making themselves alive. And we were just the same, unable to do good, unable to do good when it is understood as what good is, that is, living in response and relationship with your Creator. Heidelberg Catechism puts it this way, very starkly, but it's true. But are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do good and inclined towards all evil? Answer, yes, unless we are born again. Perhaps it's helpful to think of it this way. Picture a sailor. He's a brilliant sailor, a brilliant shipmate. He wins the Sailor of the Month award every month. He's kind to the new recruits. He's first up in the morning to scrub the decks. He keeps his room spick and span. He's totally loyal to the captain. He's right behind the mission. It looks like he's a good sailor. But our view of him changes if we step back and see the ship that he is sailing under. At the top of the ship is a flag, and that flag is the skull and crossbones. You see, this sailor is a pirate whose mission and purpose is to act in treason alongside the pirate king against the Royal Navy and the king. You see the analogy, verse 2 of Ephesians chapter 2. We were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Hebrews 11 verse 6, not in your notes, Hebrews 11 verse 6. Without faith, that is, relating to God, it is impossible to please God, that is, to do anything which is truly good. So think about it, any relative good, and I'm grateful for all the relative good that people do to me. I'm grateful for the dentist who's been drilling my teeth and not doing it too harshly. But any relative good is not ultimately good for those who do it as rebels against God, as somebody who is serving a captain whose project is to dethrone the Creator. And that means that before even our very best actions, when they were stripped back to their deepest level, were not ultimately good. Another way of thinking about it is that our inability is such that we are this way because of our corrupt nature. That is what's being referred to in verse 3, our corrupt, sin-sick natures that mean that we are enslaved to our evil desires. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. If you were there on Sunday evening last week, it was the same topic from the front. Do download the talk and listen to it. We looked at that verse from Genesis 6, 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Human beings by nature have a corrupt nature, and we cannot help ourselves but do wrong, to do evil. Put a bowl of oats and a plate of raw steak in the lion's cage. What's the lion going to go for? It always, by nature, goes for the steak. That's what it's like by nature. It always chooses to carry out a certain activity, and that is what we are like by nature, our corrupt nature, always choosing to do wrong, to defy God. Jesus obviously says it very starkly in Mark's gospel, that it is right down to our very hearts. Mark chapter 7, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, and so on. That is the verse that convicted my friend, that is true of him and all of us. Somebody might say, well, that is not fair. God made us that way. No, not true. Genesis 1, God made man good and able to do good. But it was man's willing disobedience that plunged man and all of us as mankind into this inescapable pit. And we are guilty. Proof of that is in our own individual actions. By nature, you choose, I choose to do wrong. We demonstrate that we're willing participants and members of this corrupt humanity. We exercise a real will. We're not robots, and we are guilty by nature. It was us in the verses who willingly chose to follow the prince of the power of the air. It was us who chose to live according to our passions, the passions of our flesh. It was us who carried out the desires of our bodies and our minds. No point pointing the finger at God. We saw this in Romans 6, put another way. Romans 6, we were slaves to sin. That is, sin was a slave master, and we were in the prison, and we could do nothing but obey sin when we were under its power. Now, I've tried to rub our noses in the extent of our inability, because it's only as we see the utter hopelessness of our situation that we can see the goodness and the sovereignty of God in saving us. And we find it so, what's the word? Horrible to think about. It's such a confronting thing, because from the very first day of nursery, lovely to see all the little kids around here, but from the very first day of nursery, they are told, our world tells us, you can do it. You can save yourself. You can help yourself. You can change by yourself. But the Bible says, no, you cannot do it. You are dead, totally unable to save yourself. And by nature, deservingly, you are children of wrath. God's holy, just, and terrifying and inevitable, inescapable consequence for what we are like. But while we were dead, God came and made us alive with Christ. That's the second heading. But God has sovereignly chosen to make us alive, alive with Christ. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. So it's the cold, decaying, smelling corpse in the mortuary whose heart suddenly, miraculously starts pumping again. Limp limbs start moving. The corpse sits itself up, puts on its clothes, and walks out into the sunshine. That is what God has done for us, spiritually speaking. Nothing that we could do, only his work. And notice the extraordinary contrasts. Verse 1, dead, but now verse 5, made alive. Verse 2, following the devil willingly, but now, verse 6, seated in the heavenly places. Verse 3, by nature, a child of wrath, with God's wrath facing us. Now, one who is under a constant waterfall of God's grace, mercy, and kindness as one of his children. And that is all God's sovereign doing. And the question is, what motivates God in doing this great salvation, making dead people alive? Answer, nothing to do with us. Nothing to do with us. We were dead. We did nothing. We could do nothing. We did nothing to deserve it. We were enslaved to our sin. It was, Ephesians, his mercy, his grace, his love, verse 4. Mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. It's not getting what we deserve. We deserve wrath. Mercy, we don't get what we deserve. It is also by his grace. What is grace? It's the other side of the coin. It's a gift. Positively, getting what we do not deserve. Getting what we do not deserve. Life. And it comes out of the heart of his undeserved love. That's why he does it. For no other explanation but his sovereign love. Why does he do it? His love. How does he do it? Next heading. Well, it takes a long time to turn a page, eh? How does he do it? Faith. By the gift of faith given to us, the ability, not of ourselves, but a gift from him to put our trust in the saving death of Jesus. Verse 8, by grace you have been saved. Do you get it? Do you see it, rather? Through faith. And so we don't miss it. And this is not of your own doing. This faith is the gift of God. Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus at this moment? It is not something that you could do to generate from in and of yourself. It is a gift from God. What is faith? Faith is trusting another. In our case, trusting the Lord Jesus. The ability first even to grasp who Jesus is as Lord and Savior, as we hear of him, and then to rely on him, put our trust in him, to step into the lifeboat that he is to take us to heaven by the forgiveness of sins. All of that is a gift, the Bible says. Faith is the ring that clasps the diamond, which is Christ, and that ring has been given to us so we can clasp Christ. Faith is the rope and harness that God gives us. He comes down and gives us and attaches to us and lifts us out of the mire. And that faith itself is not something from within. It is a gift given to us. Our ability even to see who Jesus is was impossible by ourselves. Verse 8, it is a gift from God, not as a result of works. How does he make us alive? By faith, but also by the gospel. Back in chapter 1, earlier in the letter, Paul shows that faith in Jesus is only possible because people hear about the one in whom they are able to put their faith. Chapter 1, verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, there it is, faith, was sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So Ben Stokes, he broke Australian hearts at Leeds and Headingley this summer, the greatest cricket test innings ever. If you're not into cricket, or if you're not English, still watch it. It is a miracle. It's a great thing to see. He scored 135 runs, not out, and he won the unwinnable match. Now, the headlines say that Ben Stokes scored those runs and won the day. That is true. But Ben Stokes did it by a means. The means, the instrument, was the cricket bat. That was his weapon, the old English Willow, the Gunn and Moore brand cricket bat. That was his means. God saves people from death to life. The means, the instrument, the weapon that he uses is the gospel. Verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, which he sovereignly enables people to hear, the gospel of your salvation, the gospel he sovereignly enables people to trust. People put their trust and are saved. So why does he do it? His love. How does he do it? By faith, through the gospel. But when did he do it? And this is where the sovereignty rubber hits the road, so to speak. Answer, before the beginning of time. Verse 4 of chapter 1. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Now, what we're addressing here is the biblical doctrine of election, sometimes called predestination or foreknowledge. People are often scared about this doctrine. It's a scary thought that God chose us or chose people before the beginning of time. But realize that if we're Christians, as the Book of Common Prayer puts it, this is a truth that is full of, and I quote, sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort. You see, it says that before we even existed, God plucked us out and chose to pluck us out of the guilty mass of humanity and enabled us to believe his gospel so that we would be adopted as children, not of wrath, but of him. We did not deserve it. It was done to the praise of his glorious grace. What we deserved was death and condemnation. But what he gave us was life, and he decided that before the beginning of time. Now, before we apply this to ourselves, we need to address some of the understandable and natural objections. This isn't an easy truth, either intellectually or emotionally, but we need to see what the Bible says and see how the Bible helps us, even in that difficulty, to praise God. Now, the first objection relates to what we saw earlier in the first talk, that this makes God some sort of puppet master. We, puppets and robots, him, the puppet master, we having no real agency in anything that happens. We find the idea of God's absolute sovereignty and our responsibility and real agency impossible to reconcile in our limited minds. But God doesn't have that problem, as the Bible keeps on showing us page after page. He is so able to ordain things that both his divine sovereignty and our real human agency are realities at the same time. And the Bible says that even in the same verses often. So look at Acts chapter 13, a key verse for understanding this. Paul is explaining what was happening. What is being explained is what happened in response to Paul's preaching in Antioch. And it says this, verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, that's the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Do you see that? Both at the same time. As many as were appointed by God before the beginning of time believed. Human agency. They believed, a real response, not robots. But notice, and this is where it's difficult, not all. Only those who were appointed by God to eternal life. those who he had sovereignly chosen to give the gift of faith in response to the gospel. Or in Jesus' own teaching, again, in the same breath, he says in Matthew 11, God's sovereignty, verse 27 of Matthew 11, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Divine sovereignty. But at the same time, in the next sentence, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All, anyone, choose me. Act on your agency. Use your real will in response to the real gospel. We find it impossible to reconcile in our minds, but God doesn't. Famous preacher Charles Spurgeon asked about this question, how do you reconcile these seemingly opposed truths? Answer, I never reconcile friends. Bit cheesy, but what he's saying is true. These are not in opposition. Both are true at the same time. So first objection, that God is a puppet master. Second objection, or second false teaching, is a misunderstanding of the word foreknowledge. People find this so hard that they've tried to reinterpret the plain meaning of this word in history. Foreknowledge picks up on the word in Romans 8:29 that we studied on Tuesday, that verse that says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And you'll remember the rest of the chain and how it goes on. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So certain that it's said in the past tense. He glorified, past tense, even though it's a future reality. Now, there are those who want to say that there is something about human beings that makes God's choice of them not merely his own decision, but something on the basis of something worthy in them. So they point out that foreknowledge in the sequence comes before predestination. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. And they say that foreknowledge is speaking about the fact that God stands outside of time, and so that he's able to see into time, and that seeing into time, he foreknew, he saw ahead of time, who would choose to respond to the gospel in faith. And so then God zooms back in time, as it were, and predestines those people who he could see would choose the right thing. Do you see what's being said? But it is wrong, profoundly wrong. First of all, it totally cuts across the grain of Paul's point in the passage, which is all about the fact that God is in control, and that gives us assurance. But it's also wrong because it robs the word predestination of its simple grammatical meaning. Predestination means pre-setting. God's setting someone's destiny in advance. It's God who predestines. But this doctrine says in the end it's actually people who choose, which is a mistake. People choose and then God subsequently responds. It's a way of trying to get around it, but I'm afraid it's wrong. It also evacuates foreknowing of its meaning in the Bible. Knowing in the Bible is not intellectual knowledge merely. It is the sense of entering into relationship. Adam knew Eve in Genesis 1. God foreknowing us means that he foreloved us. Ahead of time chose to, in anticipation, enter into relationship with us before we even existed or did anything to deserve it. Another confessional document, the Canons of Dort, written in response to this false teaching, which is technically called Arminianism, says this really helpfully in articulating what's going on. This same election took place not on the basis of foreseen faith or of the obedience of faith or holiness or any other good quality or disposition, as though it were based on a prerequisite, cause or condition. And then, accordingly, election is the source of every saving good. Faith, holiness, and other saving gifts, and at last eternal life itself, flow forth from election as its fruits and effects. Do you see what it's saying? Faith and any good that is done is the fruit, not the root of election. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, he chose us not because we were, but so that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. It's God's election that comes first, and then faith subsequently. So, two objections: God the puppet master. Second, foreknowledge. Third, and this is the main one, I think, that we experience ourselves and ask ourselves, it's unfair, we say, for God to only choose some. And again, this is painful and personal. If you look at family members and can see that they are not responding to the gospel, well, there are people that we love who have died, and it seems that they did not respond to the gospel. It feels unfair. But the Bible's answer is no. The gift of life is a question of mercy, not justice. This is important for us to grasp. The gift of life is a question of mercy, not justice. If God were to show justice and justice alone, then the result would be that everyone, all humanity, would be left in our sins. The real surprise is that he shows anyone mercy. So President Clinton, on the final day of office as president, pardoned 140 people from prison. That's what you're allowed to do as president. Now, those who didn't get pardoned on that day can't complain that he was unjust. They were getting the justice that they deserved. It's just that out of his mercy, the president decided to save some. You see, we can't demand that God shows mercy to everyone. We need to remember what we all deserve. The default is that we deserve justice. The surprise and the amazing thing is that he shows mercy to any at all. We'll be coming up to it in Romans 9, but this is what it says. What shall we say then? Is there injustice in God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy, undeserved mercy, on whom I have undeserved mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Again, very helpfully, the canons of Dort. Since all people have sinned in Adam and have come under the sentence of the curse and eternal death, God would have done no one an injustice if it had been his will to leave the entire human race in sin and under the curse and to condemn them on account of their sin. It's very striking that John Chapman, who was a great Australian evangelist who died a number of years ago, when his father, who was a resolute atheist for his whole life, despite Chapo's attempts to convert him and share the gospel with him, when he died, and it was pretty clear that he had no trust in Christ, Chapo's friends were surprised at a man who believed so fervently in the sad reality of hell was not just distraught at this. But Chapo's response was, Deuteronomy 32, that God's ways are perfect and all his ways are just. He was able to see that God was doing the right thing, even as difficult as it is. Now, I'm not calling us to be able to have that reaction. It's extraordinary, really, that he was able to do that. But it is nevertheless true that all of God's judgments are just and right, and we will see that, as difficult as it is. One day we will see that to be the case. Fourth objection. Logically speaking, this must mean that God predestines people to hell. Again, a very personal and difficult and real charge. Logically speaking, God must enact double predestination, not just predestining people to life, but also to hell. The logic goes like this. Point one, God is in control of all things and all people. Agreed. Point two, God did not choose to predestine many to respond to the gospel and come out of his just wrath. Point three, therefore, by logic, God predestined some people for hell. That's how we want to think. But I want to say that the Bible doesn't allow us to put it like that. The Bible doesn't allow us to cross the T's and dot the I's. It doesn't allow us to follow through the logic and point the finger to God. No, the Bible says God leaves people in the condition they themselves choose as humanity, and the fault belongs to them. Now, if you're drifting off, now's the time to zoom in, because we need to do some careful thought at this point. The key text that is often used comes in Romans 9. But we need to notice that the text is very carefully and deliberately constructed so that we cannot point the finger to God in that kind of way. I wonder if somebody would read it for me, just so we have a different voice, nice and loudly. That would be great.
What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory.
Two important things to notice. First of all, it is written as a hypothetical question, not a statement of fact. Do you see that? What if? Whatever way God might have chosen to do things, he's fully within his rights, is the point. The implication is that you as a creature aren't in a position to correct him. But more than that, the way the actions are framed is also important. So it's, first of all, it's a hypothetical question, not a statement of fact. Secondly, the actions are not mirror images of themselves, but asymmetrical. So in verse 22, did you notice the vessels of wrath have been prepared for destruction? It's in the passive voice, if you're a grammarian. It does not say who prepared them. That is left unanswered. We want to say, jump to the logic, it must be God. But the text doesn't actually say that. God in the verse is the one who is patiently enduring their rebellion. Do you see that? But it's different, deliberately different, in verse 23. In verse 23, these vessels are the vessels of mercy. And do you see who's in the driving seat? Who's doing the action? It's in the active voice. He, God, is doing the action. He actively prepared them beforehand, before the beginning of time, to be rescued out of judgment for his glory. The article, again, from the Canons of Dort on reprobation, which is another technical term for this, really helpfully highlight that. It says, moreover, Holy Scripture most especially highlights this eternal and undeserving grace of our election and brings it out more clearly for us, in that it further bears witness not all people have been chosen, but that some have not been chosen or have been passed by in God's eternal election. That is, concerning whom God, on the basis of his entirely free, most just, irreproachable, and unchangeable good pleasure, made the following decree, and this is it, to leave them in the common misery into which by their own fault they have plunged themselves, not to grant them saving faith and the grace of conversion. It doesn't make it easy, but again, in the Bible, the God we meet isn't a cruel ogre who chooses to damn people before the beginning of time. He is instead a merciful and loving God whose heart is burning with love for the world, who gave his son to be the wrath-satisfying sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, for your notes. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. But who at the same time is just and will, as the article says, leave people in the common misery into which by their own fault they have plunged themselves. Double predestination. Final objection. Another objection that comes out of human logic: evangelism, therefore, is pointless. And this is how the argument goes. If God is remaking a broken world, he's turning people from self-destruction and turning them to life-giving submission to Christ. And the only way that he does this is through the gospel. The gospel is God's chosen means of saving. It's the bat that Ben Stokes uses. God commands us to go and declare the message of Jesus, first of all, in offering forgiveness. We see that in Matthew 28. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. And it's important to recognize, at the same time as the fact that God commands evangelism and that evangelism is the means by which God brings about the purposes of his election, the gospel is not an empty offer. The gospel is not an empty offer. The gospel is a real offer motivated by God's genuine love. So classically, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God did not send his son into the world because he wanted to see the world perish. No, God's intention, verse 17, is that the world might be saved through him. And this is the point. Jesus really did provide a full, sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. But people remain under God's wrath because they reject his gift of love. Verse 18, which I'm afraid didn't make it onto the handout, says this. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The fault lies with us in not exercising our real will. Again, our logic, human logic, doesn't like it, but that is how the Bible puts it, and it is true. We've just got a few minutes left, but we are really now getting down to the key bit of our session and thinking about the application of what all this theory, truth, means for us. And that takes us to point three, the purpose of God's sovereign salvation. The purpose, back in Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and it is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Not as a result of our works, no one can boast because we were corpses. But why were we made alive? What's the purpose? Verse 10, we are his workmanship, new creation beings, masterpieces, recreated to do good works in advance that Jesus prepared for us. That is God's great purpose. God has prepared beforehand good works for us to walk in. Do you see the significance of this when we think about where we came from? When before we were totally and utterly incapable of doing good, enslaved to sin, enslaved to the slave master sin, obeying sin at every moment. But now, for the first time, in a most extraordinary way, we are able to please God. Not perfectly, we'll continue to sin, absolutely. But for the first time ever, living beings able to relate to their Maker and obey him. God, in his extraordinary wisdom, is bringing about a future not of compelled robots who are forced to obey him, but of people whose rebellious wills have been made alive and freed, so that once where we could only hate him, now we're able to desire to please him. And what God is doing through his extraordinary salvation isn't just for us individually at the personal level. It's a cosmic-wide renovation. God is preparing a whole new humanity of willing co-rulers with Christ, and that includes us. We saw that in Romans 8 on Tuesday. We won't go into detail because Jim will be teaching this passage to us in the final talk, but I just want to pick out some of the things that we might have seen. Man, made in God's image, made to be rulers over creation. That's what we see in the Bible. Creation like a wonderful symphony with a man given responsibility to be its conductor and for it to sing a hymn of praise to our Creator. But verse 20 of Romans 8, creation is subject to futility. We saw that on Tuesday. Verse 21, it is in bondage to corruption. It's like the symphony is out of tune and blasting out a horrible, painful clanging sound, heavy metal or something like that. And that is because man, the conductor, has dropped the baton and left his post, failed as the ruler over the symphony. But now the creation is longing in great expectation because there has been one true obedient man who has been revealed, one who was without sin, one who was fit and able to conduct the creation. And he demonstrated that as he walked this earth and renovated and reordered things according to his perfect rule, the Son of God. But he's not alone. That's the exciting thing of Romans 8. He's not alone. God is saving others. The creation is longing, verse 19, for other sons of God, for the revealing of the other sons of God. When the creation will, verse 21, finally experience the freedom of the glory of being ruled by those who are the children of God. When the whole symphony of the cosmos will be conducted in harmony once again. And what is happening now, right now, is that those who, verse 29, he predestined are being made into those sons of God. We are those sons of God. We are being made into those who willingly want to serve him, want to be like the firstborn among many brothers. A newly recreated humanity, a family of God, who with the Son of God will be co-rulers over the new creation. At the present, the Spirit has invaded into our hearts and our willingness is only partial. We're able to please God, but we continue in this fierce battle with sin. But one day we will reach glory. And the glorious thing about glory is that we will no longer sin. We will at all times and always only ever want to please God, which is for his glory and for our good. two points of application as we close. First of all, and briefly, because it should be so obvious, humility. Those who understand the gospel and God's sovereignty cannot be proud. There is no room for pride as a Christian. We contributed exactly nothing. In fact, the only thing we contributed was our sin. Not because of works you have done. Not because of works I have done. Verse 8 of Ephesians 2, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works." Why? "So that no one may boast." Pride in the Christian is profoundly ugly, and it is profoundly wrong and confused. There is nothing worthy in us, nothing to the cross I bring. Empty, I come to him. We could do nothing to contribute. But also, secondly, and vitally important, assurance. Assurance, the comfortable, comforting confidence that God is doing the work that he began and will bring to completion. The truth of God's sovereign election really is, when you think about it, a doctrine of full of sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort for those of us who are aware of our ongoing sin. So I wonder if, like me, you sometimes ask yourselves questions like this: I'm such a sinner. I thought that. I looked at that. I strayed away again. Will I ever be able to keep following Jesus to the end? But he says, no, it's not up to you. It was never up to you. You're not good enough. I know that. You were dead in your sins. You were completely unworthy. You were completely incapable of saving yourself. You are completely incapable of continuing to put your trust in me. I'm the one who chose you. I loved you before the beginning of time, while knowing everything that you would do, every one of your failings. But it's my decision from beginning to end, and no one and nothing can ever change that. What sweet comfort it is to those of us who are aware of our sin. Romans 8:29, God says to us, "You, who I foreknew, I predestined. And you whom I predestined, I also called. And you whom I called, I also justified. And you whom I justified, I will absolutely, certainly glorify, no matter what." We might say to ourselves, "I'm such a sinner. How can I possibly know that I'm one of the elect, one of the chosen?" God says, "Don't look to your sins. Look to my Son and see what he's done. He's paid for all your sins." Let me ask you, do you believe that Jesus is the King who died for your sins? Well, if you do, what is that? That is faith. That is the gift of faith. That is the evidence that you've been born again. To believe who Jesus is and to trust him, that he has died for your sins, is evidence, the evidence that you're forgiven and that you've been made alive. Romans 10, verse 9, not in your notes, but worth jotting down. Romans 10, verse 9. "If you believe in your heart God raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved." Remember, it is impossible to know who Jesus is, to put your trust in him, if you are dead. Or ask yourself, have you ever, in the most slight way, the most almost pathetic, faint way, wanted to please God? Have you ever had that urge? Well, that was impossible before. You were dead. You were totally unresponsive to God. That desire, as small as it is, that desire to want to please God is evidence that you've been brought to life, that you've been born again, that you've been set free, wanting to please God, which was impossible before. Finally, do you ever pray to God and call him Father from your heart? Well, recognize you could never do that when you were dead. But now that you do, that is evidence of the Spirit of God in your heart. Romans 8, verse 15. Romans 8, verse 15, "You have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." The very fact that you pray to God as Father and believe that is only possible because you've been born again. And the fact that you've been born again shows that you are elect. And the fact that you have been elect means that you are justified. And the fact that you are justified means that you will be glorified. Praise God for what he has done.
Those whom he justified, he also glorified. We praise you, our Heavenly Father, that by your grace we have been saved, that we can have full assurance that we will be with you in glory. And we pray that you would strengthen our faith and give us joy in what you have done for us. Help us to think over these things. Help us to see them not merely intellectually, but how they change our lives. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.